Good morning. 2 Chronicles 26, 27, 28. Okay, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you are our Heavenly Father. And we thank you that you have brought us together today. And we pray that you would bless by your Holy Spirit that we might understand the word that we have before us, and that you might be honored by our meditation on your word. And we pray that you would bless in the services this morning again, and then this evening as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, Will mentioned this headline in the New York Daily News. And the content of the article, which I didn't read, but from the what I've heard about it and from the comments that are made on the front page here, it was really mocking prayer, and Will addressed that last time. But I want to think a little bit about the idea that God isn't fixing this. It's clearly given in a sense of mocking and suggesting that there's no point talking to God about this because he doesn't fix these things, and no point praying. We just need to fix it. And, of course, their manner of fixing it would be a variety of things, some of which would seemingly be helpful, some probably not. And after initially being kind of shocked and have a little self-righteous indignation about this, I began to think that the response of men to God is not new. The preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 9 says there's nothing new under the sun. And in fact, for those who would acknowledge that there is potentially a God, as opposed to those who deny it, it's sort of the theme through the ages that God just doesn't mess very much in creation. And the problems of evil, adversity, persecution, weather problems are there, and God just basically doesn't do anything about it. And so the wisdom of the world is just ignore him and just get cracking. And the implication is that we can fix it if we put our heads to it. And you see that even on commercials of people who are gonna win over cancer just by sort of the power of self-will. We can fix these things, basically. And the question that we need to ask when we see something like this is really, how should we respond in a helpful way? And, of course, the immediate reaction would be to say, well, he is fixing it, you know, be patient, or he will fix it. But I think that that's probably not correct, basically. Element of truth in that, but I think that misses the point. Because, in fact, the scripture tells us that God has fixed it already. And the difficulty that people have is in understanding what the problem is. And the problem is not terrorism or guns. The problem is the curse. The problem is sin. The problem is death. And what the Bible teaches us is that that has been solved at the cross of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, passage that I trust all of us have some degree of familiarity with because it's a really important one. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that what the Bible teaches is that we have been redeemed from the curse. The problem is fixed. And we have become recipients of the promise, the blessing of God. And so that the solution that the Bible says for the dilemma that everybody faces in every generation is the Savior, who's Christ the Lord, which is the message of the angels in Luke chapter 2. And so that the question, is God fixing this, should invite a gospel response. So yeah, he's already fixed it. Well, you say, that kind of is a little evasive because people got killed the other day. And it might happen tomorrow. So it doesn't sound very fixed to me. And I think that it raises up the question that Rebecca asked back in Genesis 25, 22 when she was barren. And then the Lord blessed her with pregnancy and blessed her even more so with twins. And it was an uncomfortable circumstance for her internally during her pregnancy. And she made this statement, if it be so, why am I thus? That is, if God has blessed, why am I this way? Why are things happening this way? Which I think is a better question. And it brings up the issue of reality versus perception. And reality is what God says it is. And perception is the way we perceive the things that are going on around us. And so that we don't perceive that God has fixed these things on a daily basis, but we take by faith that that has occurred because we understand the fact of the cross. And the cross really destroys the enemies that are causing us trouble, sin and death, and the curse on God's creation. But the Lord said through Paul in Romans chapter 8 that God causes all these things, the bad things, to work together for good. And then he adds that if he didn't withhold his only son from us, will he withhold any good thing from us? And he'd already said that in Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So that the things that impact us are only ultimately for our good. Even though I will admit that I don't perceive that many times. But I rest on the promise, as the last two verses of Romans 8 tell us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God because of what we know about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the celebration of that victory has been postponed. And it's been postponed for two reasons. Not so that we'll think God hadn't fixed things, but number one, so that we can be saved. If God had fixed things at the cross and brought it to a full conclusion there, you and I wouldn't be sitting here listening to the Word of God. We wouldn't be believers. So Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 9 say that it's the kindness of God to wait, to be long-suffering, and to not pull down the curtain too soon, basically, on the situation that has been fixed already. And the second thing expressed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6, actually the first nine verses talk about the grandeur of our salvation and the completeness of it, but then indicate that it's precious in the eyes of God to prove our faith. And so the second reason we don't experience the fullness of the fix is because the Lord is pleased to prove our faith. That's precious to him, that he takes us through things where we might be inclined to say, why isn't he fixing this? I thought he fixed this already, but I don't feel that way today. Or my circumstances are such that I don't think he's fixed things. And we need to be rebuked by that because it's precious to him for us to encounter that kind of a severe circumstance and say, with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So that it really is an opportunity for preaching the gospel and telling people about the fix that's in. Now, that raises a bit of a dilemma that has faced the Christian church, and I think a false dilemma, but one that is very prominent, and that is the gospel to preach the fix or to fix the fix. And the Christian community, or at least the professing Christian community, is divided on that. And some would say, well, our job is to preach the gospel and don't worry about fixing things. The Lord will do that in due time. And others say the gospel is fixing things and don't worry about preaching the gospel. Just demonstrate it by fixing things. But the problem is that we can work hard to combat the curse. And I spent a career dealing with that as a doctor. But you can't fix it. You know, you can provide some temporary relief, but they all die eventually. And if you've only fixed a temporary thing, you haven't fixed anything, because they need to hear the gospel and they need to understand the fix that's there already, rather than strive to have some limited comfort in this time. But I think that, you know, the delay in Romans chapter 2 is described as Romans chapter 9 is described as the kindness of God. So I think it's the kindness of the Christian community that we try to fix things, that we engage in relieving suffering and dealing with problems and trying to work it. But we do so with a sense that it's just a kindness, a cup of cold water that we're offering to people, and not that we are ultimately introducing them to the fix that has already been accomplished. So that you can't really fix things, although I think it's true that we render an effort in that regard. But our reliance is really, our main task is to teach people about the fix that's in, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because that's the only way you can solve the problem. And you can see that because when Christ comes and he brings the curtains closed on this age, there will be no terrorism. There will be no suffering. There will be none of these things. And we don't preach that if you're a believer, you won't have these things. We preach if you're a believer, you'll have a solution to the ultimate problem. And that the temporary problems that we face day by day are being used by God for our good. And they're not our enemies, even though difficult to understand because of the conflict we have between reality and our perception of reality as it impacts us. But I think this is a relevant issue and a timely headline because I think it really fits in the book of Chronicles. And it turns out in this particular era of Israel's history, the chapters that we're looking at today, there is a very loud Christmas message, and surprising to find it here if you're thinking about where it would be most logical for this truth to come out. But we'll see that, and we'll get to it when we get to the toward the end. I think it's relevant to think about God fixing things and how they were addressing it in this era and how God announces the ultimate fix to Ahaz in particular. So, 1st and 2nd Chronicles gives us the line of Messiah from Genesis chapter 1, Adam, to the end of the Old Testament era. With the naming of seven sons of the final heir of the Davidic line, the Messianic line, in the first nine chapters of the genealogy. It has some other genealogies, but we won't review all that information. The main emphasis in the book is the Davidic monarchy, and it's the revelation of the Davidic monarchy and the progress of the Davidic monarchy. And it is a part, a new phase of understanding what is God's plan of bringing his work of salvation to fruition, and introduces the idea that the Messiah really is going to be a king on the throne of David. It's the emphasis is on an eternal kingdom and a dwelling place for God. And these two things, which are dominant through the book of books of Chronicles, are really part of the fix that God describes as the everlasting covenant, which is accomplished by the blood of the Messiah, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The The second thing that's prominent, besides the Davidic monarchy with its eternal kingdom and a dwelling place for God, is the unraveling of this plan, the decline and the fall of the Davidic monarchy. And you can see in this diagram that you all have seen before that the kingdom of Israel begins with David and Solomon. Saul was a sort of pretender and rejected because he didn't seek the Lord. But David and Solomon really established the kingdom and built the temple, that Solomon did that, and established a place for God to dwell in. And then the plan came apart, basically. Started coming apart. Started coming apart in the end of the days of Solomon. And as a judgment on the nation, the Lord split it in two pieces. A northern kingdom with 10 tribes and a southern kingdom with 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The Levites largely migrated into the southern kingdom as well. And you have here an array of kings, all of whom are very wicked. And it concludes in 722 BC with the fall of Samaria to the Assyrian Empire, which is emerging down here, moving along here. The southern kingdom has an array of good kings, and we'll put that in quotation marks, and a cluster of bad kings and very bad kings, and a very bad queen. And it too comes to an end in 586 BC when Babylon comes and takes and destroys Jerusalem and the temple and concludes the visible kingdom of God, kingdom of David, the monarchy of David, through that until this very day, basically. We don't find it again. And the divided kingdom comes to us in 4 phases. This is my description of it. The initial phase with 3 kings in the south, and we'll talk about the southern kings, is a period of warfare between the 2 divisions as they decide by power to unite the kingdom, but really under the domination of one versus as opposed to a unique or a common coming together. And the divided kingdom warfare begins, lasts for those 3 kings. And that's followed by a second phase. A second phase, which takes us up from Jehoshaphat up to Athaliah, basically. And that is Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, and the queen, Athaliah. And this is a phase of mutual cooperation and an alliance, basically. The 2 kingdoms come together separately, but they work together. And it really is, in a word, disaster. A disaster. And then that's followed by a period of time which goes up to Ahaz here, where there is prosperity, basically, which climaxes in the days of Jeroboam the second in Israel and Uzziah in Judah, when there is great prosperity and they just sort of are independent and coexisting, basically. And it gives us, it's under the kings of godly kings, basically, a series of 4 godly kings. And again, we'll put godly in quotes, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, and Jotham. And then that is followed by a period of decline and termination from A to Z, you can say, right? From Ahaz to Zedekiah. So, and that's this period of time here. And that coincides with the rise of the Assyrian Empire. And for the north, it climaxes in their disappearance, basically. And so, 4 phases, a phase of kingdom at war, kingdoms allied together, kingdoms in prosperity, but sort of parallel, and then decline and termination for a period of time. The historical setting for the story that we have today is the rise of the Assyrian Empire. And Assyria, the capital city of Assyria is Nineveh. And that is the city of today, Mosul. If you look on a Google map of Mosul, in the middle of it you'll see a big area that says ruins of the ancient city of Nineveh. So, interesting town to keep track of historically. But Nineveh is a capital city, and the Assyrians began emerging, and they began emerging and came into power and dominated for about 130 plus years, basically, from the time of Ahaz. And here's down here is Judah and Israel and Syria. And these are the three nations that are in the three chapters that we're looking at today. And they are three nations who are jockeying for survival as the Assyrian Empire emerges. And the Assyrian Empire initially was this area here. And then by the time we get along our way, it really fills out to be a huge area all the way down into here. And we'll see next week that there's a hole in that map of Assyrian domination called Jerusalem. But we'll talk about that next time. And so we're looking at a time where the four good kings and the great prosperity is coming to an end. And with Ahaz, the Assyrian domination begins to dominate the activity of the nation. So we're going to look at three kings today. And Josiah and Amaziah were the kings that began the recovery, and it continued through Uzziah and Jotham. Uzziah was godly with a major sin. Jotham was godly without any mentioned sin. And Ahaz was ungodly without any goodness mentioned in him. So we'll look at the three kings, and then we'll kind of try to put it all together here before we're through. So chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles is the story of Uzziah. And it tells us that he reigned for 52 years. That's a long time. But if you looked at the map, or the diagram, you'll see that he shared his reign with Amaziah for 24 years, so that Amaziah was in prison in Samaria for about 10 years. And apparently when he got out, he didn't push his son off the throne, and he sort of reigned with him, and then people got mad at him for some reason, and we don't know how extensive it was, but they basically executed him. They murdered him. And so then for a period of time, 10 years, some period of time, do the math, Uzziah was king by himself, and then he got leprosy, and his son Jotham had to rule with him for a period of time. And that's mentioned in 2 Kings 15:5, where it says he became a leper, and his son Jotham was on the throne with him to sort of manage things while he was in the house of leprosy. It was a period of great prosperity, and the prosperity was military. You can see in verse 6 that he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod and built cities in the area of Ashdod among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal and the Meunites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. And then in verses 11 to 15, it says, "Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the official under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of the valiant warriors was 2,600. And under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones." So that he was militarily very successful. Economically, he was successful. In verse 11, it says that he had much livestock, both in the lowland and the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. So that he fed his nation well with that. Spiritually, he was a good man. The description for him was in verse 4, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. So he did right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought the Lord, and he was mentored or discipled by Zechariah. And then in verse 15, the last line says, hence his fame spread abroad afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. So that spiritually, the text speaks very highly of Uzziah as a godly man. But he was unfaithful. Verse 16, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So that he did an act that was not right in the sight of the Lord. And they opposed. Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. So that he was a leper, it says in verse 21, to the day of death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So he reigned with his son because he developed leprosy as an immediate act of God. And interestingly, when you read the account in 2 Kings, it doesn't give an explanation. It just says, Uzziah was a king for so many years, and the Lord gave him leprosy. End of story. You know, I mean, it doesn't say why. So we have to get that the explanation here in Chronicles to have that. But he became a leper. And then he died as a leper. Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave, which belonged to the kings, for they said he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. So if you look at the kings, those kings of David, sons of David, that were buried with the kings were buried with honor. Those kings that were wicked were often not buried with the kings in a way to dishonor them. So it's kind of a mixed message, because when you get to the end of his life, they bury him and say he's a leper, but they bury him with the kings, which is kind of an interesting account, and I'll get back to that idea in a minute. So then he's followed by Jotham. This is chapter 27. And Jotham was a young man when he became king, also reigned for 16 years, 12 of them with his dad on the throne, sharing space with him. And it says that he did right in the eyes of the Lord. Jotham is actually a very boring king. And you want to be boring, I think, in the account of the kings. But he did right in the sight of the Lord. He had some... it makes a mention here that the people kept it to their sins. In verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. So it makes a point that the people continued in their sins. And interestingly, if you look in the book of Kings, that comment is made about the people for all three of these kings. Amaziah, before Uzziah, and Jotham, that no matter the character of the kings, the people themselves continued to do their idolatry at the high places. So that he was prosperous then for himself. He built cities, verse 4, and built fortresses. He fought with the king of the Ammonites in verse 5 and prevailed over them, so he got tribute from them. Verse 6, so Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord God. And I think that's a very interesting way to state it. He ordered his ways before the Lord God. It could have said he was obedient to the Lord, but it said he ordered his ways. And the ways of God are the way that he applies his grand work of salvation in our day-to-day living. And so more than mere obedience, which is important, apparently there was something distinctive about the way Jotham lived in the light of the ways of God, because he was seeking to live his ways in a way that was pleasing to the Lord God. And so it really, I think, speaks well of his spiritual character. It would be nice if that would characterize us, that we live in such a way that makes people think of the ways of God, as opposed to making our own way and being problem solvers for ourselves or a variety of other things that we could think. But that's a very interesting thought, that he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. And then he died in honor. He slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And the chronicle or king says that they buried him with the kings. But I thought about these three kings: Azariah last week, Uzziah this week, and Jotham now. And you know, these kings, and go back to Joash for a while as well, are really described as good kings, as godly kings. And yet Joash did poorly at the end of his life. You remember he killed his stepbrother, the son of the man who restored him to the kingdom and restored the kingdom. And he really departed from the Lord at the end of his life. Amaziah was a godly man. But you remember the Lord gave him victory over Edom. And remember he said, you can do it my way and you'll win. Don't get an alliance with Israel to try to win. So he sent the alliance. He broke the alliance and went on his own. And the Lord gave him great victory. And while he was there, he looked and he saw the idolatry that was there. And he says, hey, I think I'll take these back home. And the Lord said, when he got back home, says, this is a wicked thing that you've done. You know, they didn't help you. I helped you. They didn't help the people of Edom. And you're bringing them back and you're worshiping them. And so that was Amaziah. And Uzziah, we just had the account of that, where he intruded into the temple service and became a leper. And what it says here is about Jotham is that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. And when it talks about Uzziah, it says that he... verse 4 of 26, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, the one who brought the Edomite idols back into Jerusalem. And that is very curious to me. I mean, I wouldn't want somebody to say that your character and your behavior is just like Amaziah or Uzziah. Because when you read the story of the Bible, these things are the things that are mentioned, and not their godliness, except, you know, mentions made of some of the, for some of the men. And I suspect that there's a part of the story that the Lord doesn't tell us about. And you have to be careful when we speculate on what's not there, right? But these statements that they did right in the sight of the Lord are statements that the Lord is making. This is God's assessment of these men's ministry. And it made me wonder if in the years that Amaziah was in prison, if the Lord didn't do a work of grace in his heart while he was there, and while Uzziah was in the house of leprosy, if the Lord didn't do a work of grace, so that in both of these cases, the men's lives would have been characterized by submission to God and by growth. Because, see, the Lord punishes his enemies. He disciplines his friends in order to make them mature and make them grow. And when you get to the end of the life of Uzziah, if you look at the story, you say, this is not good. And the Lord says, this man's life was a good life. And I think it just says that the Lord is telling us that he continued to work in the man, but he chose not to tell us about it at this point. And I think it's kind of an encouragement to see that, because I would not, if I'm writing the book, I would not say Uzziah was like Amaziah and that Jotham was like Uzziah. But I think the Lord is saying that these are ones that he did a work of grace, and it encourages us when the Lord puts us through a time of difficulty that he's at work and dealing with us in grace. It's something that I scratch my head about, but given what the Lord teaches about discipline in other places, I wonder if it might not be true that's why that they had an exception. And there's a good example of that elsewhere, right? The life of David, a murderer, an adulterer, and you know, set up as an example for all of us, basically. So I think the pattern is there, and it makes me wonder because. You know, you get to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's ministry begins with the death of Uzziah. Remember, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And it kind of, the implication is that things are going along well, and now he's dead, and now things are going to fall apart. And the Lord then gives him this solemn statement that I'm going to give you a message, and they're not going to listen to you. So that the implication is that it was a bad event for Uzziah to die, because he was a godly king. You just don't see it in the account of the history here. So now Ahaz, the third one, chapter 28. And he became king when he was 20. And he ruled for 16 years on the throne. And he was wicked. And he's compared to the kings of Israel. And he's compared to the Canaanites, verse 2 of 28. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So that he was wicked above wickedness. The Lord has to go back to the Canaanites, who he destroyed because of their wickedness, to describe somebody like King Ahaz. No redeeming features in this man. He assumed the role of a priest. Didn't get leprosy for it. It wasn't the true priest he assumed the role of. So Baal's not somebody to be fearful for. But he seemed to get away with his sinfulness at this point. But the text tells us that he didn't get away with it. Because in verse 5 it says, therefore, the Lord his God, notice it says, the Lord his God, delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, or Syria. And they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties for Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Now, Pekah was a puppet king of Syria. The line had been killed by the Syrians, and they put Pekah in his place. And so Pekah joined with the Syrians and slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the ruler of the house, and Elkanah, the second to the king. And then the sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they took also a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria, so that he was under wrath because of the hand of the Lord in judging. And it manifested itself in the warfare between Syria and Israel. And remember I told you with the big map of the Middle East there that the stress in this period of time is the Assyrian army is emerging as a strong power. And so Israel and Syria decided they needed to get an alliance to try to fight off the Assyrian army. And they wanted Ahaz to be a part of that alliance. And Ahaz didn't want to be a part of that alliance. And so that's how the Syrian and the Israeli war, the Northern Kingdom, Israel, war emerged, and that's why they were fighting each other, because they were trying to force Ahaz to join them to protect themselves from the Assyrian threat. And Ahaz was not willing to do that, as I said. But it cost him a lot, and it was because of his sinfulness that happened. So they attacked Jerusalem, and they were not able to conquer Jerusalem. You know, the wording of the text is such that they took a lot of stuff, and they took a lot of people, and they killed a lot of people, but they didn't take Jerusalem. And Ahaz remained in power. And then you have this strange, and that's my word, strange, intervention of the Lord beginning in verse 9. And I say that it's strange because both sides of this party benefited of this prophet's message, and both sides were wicked. And the benefit accrued to Ahaz as well, and he was wicked. But it says the prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, has the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage which has even reached heaven." So it says, look, you won because I was angry with them, and I see that you actually kind of went overboard over the thing. And now you're proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? Now, therefore, listen to me and return the captives whom you captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you. Then some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim, this is the northern kingdom, Azariah the son of Johanan, and Berechiah the son of Meshilamoth, Jehizkiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, arose against those who were coming from the battle and said to them, "You must not bring the captives in here, for you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and our guilt, for our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly. Then all the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives, clothed all their naked ones from the spoil. They gave them clothes and sandals, fed them and gave them drink, anointed them with oil, led all their feeble ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brothers. Then they returned to Samaria. So that is the people who dropped them off. So curious, because they deserved it, though they were under wrath and they were captured. But the Lord talked to the people of Israel, and they, of course, were deep into idolatry. They were not even pretending to follow the Lord God, but they responded to the prophetic message like that was something they were in trouble for before the Lord God. It's very interesting to see that the Lord is at work in these people. And maybe someday we'll have an opportunity to meet some of these folks and understand that it accrued to their eternal benefit. But he basically didn't allow the northern kingdom to do what they were not supposed to do under the law, which was to subjugate their brethren. And so they sent them back, and not just sent them back, they actually took care of them on the way back and made it a nice return for them. But that didn't fix things, because Ahaz continued to turn away from the Lord. And he then turned and sought help from Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. I think some of your translations may say Tiglath-Pileser with an N between after the L there. But anyway, Ahaz decided to make an alliance with him, and he thought, now this is a good deal. So I'll get these guys fighting each other, and I'll go with Assyria, and I'll be sort of the hero of the Middle East here, of this area. And so it says, after he made that agreement with them, it says, verse 20, so Tiglath, spelled that wrong there. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. So what he did was, he said, okay, Ahaz said, I'll give you a bunch of money to keep these Syrians and the Israel people off my back. And he said, okay, I'll take your money. And so Ahaz thought he would be a hero, but it turned out that in Tiglath-Pileser's idea, that was just the first down payment of a series of tribute that he was going to have to pay. And so he really became a vassal of the king. And he afflicted him, it says in verse 20, instead of strengthening him. And so then he doubled down on his wickedness, basically, with all of that, in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. And he really desecrated the temple. He established idolatry in the land and finally shut down the temple completely. And he brought the gods of the Syrian of Syria in because they helped them, so maybe they'll help me as well. Not thinking that there was any way that God was going to be useful to him in all of these things. And then he died and was followed by Hezekiah, who will be a godly king that we'll talk about next time. Now, the surprising thing about King Ahaz is what I said at the very beginning, and comes out in Isaiah chapter 7. Because this very wicked, wicked, wicked king becomes the audience for an incredible revelation of God's plan to bring salvation. It was really the worst time you could think of. There was great evil in the land. There's great peril from enemies outside the land. There's really nothing going on. And the king on the throne is an evil man. And so in Isaiah chapter 7, we're told that Isaiah was told to go to Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. And the Lord told Isaiah to tell him that, in fact, they weren't going to be able to prevail over him. And he says in verse 4, take care, that's what he's supposed to say to Ahaz, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted, because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. Like they're just sort of little embers that are about to go out. And don't worry about their anger, because they're planning evil, but they're not going to prevail. Verse 7, it shall not stand, that is their plan, nor shall it come to pass. They were going to kill him, verse 6, and set up son of Tabeel as king, sort of a puppet king, so that they could go against Assyria. And it says that in 65 years, in verse 8, Ephraim is going to be shattered. And that was a time after the captivity when the land was resettled and the nation, northern kingdom just ceased to exist. And then he says, if you will not believe, you will surely not last. That's the way my translation reads the end of verse 9. And it's really a call for him to believe. And that word believe and not believe and not last is the negation. It's not a particular word, and the word is the word that means believe. It's the word that was used to say Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So that he calls upon Ahab to believe in order to persevere, that is, in order to endure. So he really offers him offers him salvation. And then he tells him to ask for a sign from the Lord your God, as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. That is, ask anything even out of the supernatural spheres. So that would mean like, well, how about somebody coming back to life? Or, I mean, really he wants him to ask something that only God can do. A very, very dramatic sign. Not just making the fleece be wet and the land dry, which is a miracle of itself, but something that is supposed to be really spectacular, which give an idea that God has something in mind that he wants him to learn. And it's really a test for Ahaz, for Ahaz doesn't perceive that God has anything useful for him. So he sort of dodges and says, well, I'm not supposed to tempt God, I'm not going to do that. This is not tempting God, this is obeying God. God says, choose a sign. The issue of tempting God has nothing to do with it. But Ahaz really has no sense that God has anything to offer him. God is not necessary. He can fix things himself. And so then God says to Isaiah, listen now, house of David, is too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And so what he gives is the sign of the virgin birth of the Messiah, which is God dwelling among men. And this is a dramatic new revelation that occurs in the history of the unveiling of God's plan of salvation. You can probably infer it from different places, but this is very explicit, that this is a human mother who's going to produce a son who is going to be God, that he will be God with us. And that is coming in the setting where he's trying to demonstrate to Ahaz that God has solved the problem or is about solving the problem. It's not solved till Christ says it's solved on the cross. It is finished. But it's he's going about it, and it's to this very, very wicked man that that God comes and makes this very remarkable promise. And then he follows it up with a statement of coming wrath by the Assyrians on Ahaz and how they're going to bring suffering such as they've never had before, verse 17. And people who look at this passage struggle a little bit with interpreting it, because they want there to be a sign that fulfills the virgin birth sign in the days of Ahaz, and you can't find it, basically. Well, they say, well, it was Hezekiah, but Hezekiah was already born. They say, well, it was Isaiah's son born in the next chapter. Well, the problem is Isaiah's wife and his wife already had a son, so she wasn't a virgin. So there really isn't any good way to explain this. And it may be, as I've looked at it and tried to figure it out, that the sign for Ahaz is not going to be this sign, because he won't live to see it, or even won't be able to experience the benefits of it. But the sign for Ahaz is the defeat that he's about to suffer. And so when the Assyrian army begins to envelop him, he would have the warning of Isaiah that that this is the hand of God, and it would give him opportunity to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because I see your word is coming true. But the point is that what he's saying is that the solution for your problem, Ahaz, with all these people ganging up on you, is the coming Messiah. It's the Son of God. And you go two chapters later, and he describes for him this son that's going to be born to the woman. And a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of a government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So that what he tells him is that the solution to all of his troubles is the coming Messiah. And he's going to come, he's going to enter the human arena, and he is going to establish a righteous kingdom. Now, Isaiah later on in chapter 53 is going to tell us how it's going to happen. And it's going to happen by having the sins of the people of God laid upon this child of the virgin as he bears the sins as the Lamb of God. But that's really the sign that he is given to teach him about the coming Messiah. And it's you know, the problem is that Ahaz wasn't seeking God. Ahaz didn't have an idea that God was fixing anything, so he turned elsewhere, to Assyria, to his own devices, to false idols, and he did not seek God. And as far as we can see, he never did seek God in the story. He went to wrath blind to the great revelation that he was given. But you see, here in this very evil time, very distressed time, the Lord uses that to bring a reminder and a new revelation about the magnificent work of salvation that he's bringing about. And the hope of Israel in that day, as well as in for us in our day, is the death of Christ on the cross. Not that it solves all of our issues immediately, as I already discussed at the start of the lesson, but it establishes that Christ has solved the problem. And so we are dealing with a Savior who is victorious. And the enemies who come against us come against with the restraint of God upon them. And they come to accomplish the will of God for us and not to destroy us. And that message was first given, basically, to a very, very wicked man in a very, very wicked era. If I were going to bring the message, I'd have told it to David, perhaps, maybe even to Uzziah or some of the other good kings. But the Lord gives it in the deepest times of trouble, when it seems like all is lost. And the Lord says, you need to look for this child that's going to come. You need to put your hope in this child that's going to come. And that was the message. So, you know, the idea was God wasn't fixing anything, so they're going to fix it themselves. But the problem is they didn't understand the problem. That's the problem. And that's the problem in our day as well. People don't understand what the problem is. And it's not the issues that they name. It's sin, and it's the wrath of God. It's the judgment of God. And if you want to solve these issues, you've got to first turn, and you need to direct your life according to the ways of God, the way Jotham did. Because the fact is that God is the only one who can fix it, and he's already fixed it. And he's fixed it in Jesus Christ. And so that really calls upon us, really, to preach the gospel, to present the sign to people. And we can present it to them not as something that might happen in the future. We can present it to something that has happened. And it's interesting, there are two kind of major signs according to Jesus, about Jesus Christ's life. One is this sign, which I think is what the angels were referring to in Luke chapter 2. They were going to find a sign, and the sign was a babe wrapped in binding clothing in a manger, in a feeding trough. And the idea was not just to go see a baby in a trough. I'm sure that's happened a number of times through history. The idea was to go see this baby who was Christ the Lord. Remember, that's what the angel says. It's Christ the Lord. I want you to go see this baby who is Christ the Lord. That was the point, that Christ had entered the human arena. And that's really the sign of Ahaz, basically. And that's why I say this is a Christmas story. And the other sign that they were given, remember the Lord says to the Jews, you all seek after a sign. You're not going to get any sign except the sign of Jonah. And it's really the sign of the resurrection. So those are two signs that are really important. Christ becoming a man and Christ rising from the dead. Those are two really critical points in the salvation that we have. And it really comes out initially in the story of Ahaz and presented in a way which is intended to bring him to belief, albeit did not do so, and intended ultimately to bring us to belief as we see the signs that the Lord has given and see them as they've been fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior, that the evils of this world and the consequences of that evil have all been solved on the cross by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his resurrection. And we thank you, Father, that although we deal daily with the consequences of the curse, we deal with it under the restraint of our Savior who has defeated those enemies. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful, that we would not turn aside to either fixing things ourselves, but that we would, as Jehoshaphat said, as he faced a serious problem, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We pray, Father, that we would believe, that we would trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.